As we come to read God's word, the Apostle Paul says of the Old Testament, what was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that we might have hope and endure with patience and encouragement now. So, Father, we pray, please, as we look into your word, might it be for our endurance and encouragement and hope. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Would you like to reach for a Bible? We're beginning a new series today, Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Wonderful. So if our Bible readers would like to come up, thanks, Sue.
Daniel chapter 1 on page 758, starting at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of our young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sue. If I could invite you to turn back to Daniel chapter 1. We're starting this new series in Daniel. And I want to suggest to you that Daniel is a book for our time. A book for our time. The Apostle Paul says, as I quoted before, the Old Testament was written for our encouragement and endurance and hope. And to understand this book of Daniel, it's helpful to sort of take a step back and think, where are we up to in the big Old Testament story? Well, we meet in Daniel God's people who are seeking to live for God in a foreign culture, a foreign world, you might say. So here's a book that aims to bring you encouragement, that aims to help you endure, that aims to stir up your hope in Christ. At yesterday's ordination, Wally Behan was the preacher, and he shared how he'd seen New Zealand's culture change. He said in two short generations, this culture has changed, in his opinion. I think a number of you have said something similar to me, where two generations ago, sort of normal Christian commitments were sort of similar to mainstream Kiwi convictions and culture. But now, in our time, we notice the difference. Where an ordinary Christian conviction is actually quite different to the regular Kiwi culture or commitment. And it can leave, you know, some of feeling a bit disoriented and strange. Like, God's good. Why don't more people recognise God and his ways as good? It can be not only discouraging, it can be deflating, even causing despair. The experience that we have now, where kind of Christian culture and Kiwi culture are arguably as far apart as they've been in a long time, that experience is not new. It is to us, but it's not new to God's people. Right through the ages, God's people have found themselves holding and living according to very different priorities to the world around them. It's hard. It's tough. Even listening to Matthias talk about starting a church in Wellington, he said, Wellington's going to be tough to begin a church. But Daniel is a book for our time that encourages us to press on in serving the Lord. And my prayer is that this series will encourage our endurance and hope as we live for the Lord. Now, Daniel's Old Testament. A number of us love the Old Testament. Some of us find it hard, bamboozling, a long time ago. I've got two maps to help us, Mark. Yeah, thank you. I was trying to think of a way to summarise the Old Testament storyline. I came up with four E's. And actually, if we can go to the next map first, Mark. Yeah, there we go. So the first E is existence. God creates and calls a people into existence. He calls Abraham from right over here in Ur somewhere. Abraham goes over and calls upon the Lord. And God calls Abraham, Isaac and Israel to be his very own people. This people then go down to Egypt, bottom left. And God saves his people in the Exodus. So I've got existence, Exodus, God saving his people when they find themselves in slavery. He brings them out of Egypt. And third E, has them enter the promised land. Here it is. The land Israel, it became first known as Israel and later Israel and Judah. And God's people are brought into this land to live for God with one another, and he instructs them to walk in his ways and to as an expression of their love for him. They don't do that. And so after long patience, after God's careful warning, after sending prophet after prophet after prophet, turn back to the Lord. They abandon God. The kings do and the people do. And so the fourth E, exile, is the result. Existence, exodus, entry, exile. And they are taken from the land of Judah right over to Babylon, about 1,000 kilometres walking, trapped, like overpowered by King Nebuchadnezzar. That gives us the background of Daniel, because Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 and 2 tells us when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, takes Jehoiakim and the people over to when God gives them into his hands. This morning what I want to do is step through the passage in a fair bit of detail under the four headings. I've put four headings that summarise the passage in your news sheet that you received. So I want to show us this passage. Daniel is a master narrator and reporter, and he wants us to see a couple of really important things here. So I want to help us to see those. We'll walk through the passage and then towards the end we'll step back and ask, how is this for our endurance and encouragement and hope? So, first heading, delivered over. The judgment of exile, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first two verses are both shocking and unsurprising. The shock is that having long endured his people's waywardness, God gives his people over. He gives them over. Verse 1 tells this from the king's point of view. Jehoiakim is weak. Nebuchadnezzar is strong. But verse 2 tells us, from the wider angle lens, it's not Nebuchadnezzar's strength that's kind of the key factor. It's God who's the key factor here. It's God. The Lord is delivering Jehoiakim of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with articles from the temple. All the sort of riches and the precious things are gone, carried off. The reason why this exile happens is not recorded in Daniel. It's assumed. If you were to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21, we'd find the reason why. And it's another E. It's evil. Manasseh, King Manasseh, was evil. King after king committed sins in God's own eyes. They wouldn't listen to God's spokesman and so on and so forth. But Manasseh was the worst. He followed after Hezekiah, his dad, who'd actually done much to turn the people back to God. Manasseh turns everyone away from God. So you think about the temple. Manasseh sets up idols, many idols in the temple. So we'll have one god over here, and in the west wing we'll have another god, and in the south wing we'll have another god. He's basically kind of saying to God, you know, get lost. But worse than that, the practice of idolatry that Manasseh has, you can read about this in 2 Kings 21, it includes the burning of his own children as a sacrifice to Molech. And he has the people of Israel doing this, not just him. He's a king for 50-odd years and totally leading everyone astray. In our day, where there's sort of our world of many gods, we might think, oh, many gods are harmless and so on. You can have your gods and I'll have mine. Actually, the Bible's view on that is every time you move away from God and to a different god, carnage and cruelty result. Cruelty towards people like Manasseh's children burned in the fire. Carnage between people, relationally and more. God comes to save us from our misery. And he calls us back to himself time and time and time again. But if Israel won't listen, God had promised in Deuteronomy that he will give them over to judgment. So it is shocking, but it's not surprising. You just need to know Deuteronomy 20, 27 and 28 to know God is a God of patience, but he is a God of justice. And so 2 Kings 21 reads of Manasseh and the people of Israel at that time. God says, judgment is coming. I am going to bring on Jerusalem and Judah such a disaster that ears will tingle. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, turning it upside down. 2 Kings 21, verse 13. The big shock here is that God is the one delivering his people over. Oh, he's a God of patience, because actually he promised that to Manasseh, and it was three generations later that Nebuchadnezzar turns up at the gates. God is rich in mercy, and anytime anyone turns back to him, there's relent from the judgment. That's first. Second, let's look at verses 3 to 7. And if there's one word that describes what happens to the exiles of Judah in this new world of Babylon, if there's one word, it's the word assimilation. Assimilation. Stripped of their own culture, they're immersed in this new world of Babylon. Babylon is aiming to assimilate them, make it one in their own image. And so notice the details of what I'm calling the assimilation program, verses 4 and following. The best and brightest are selected. Leadership criteria then is the same as leadership criteria now. Physical appearance with qualifying character, humble, teachable, willing to serve, all of those things, normal. This might be long ago, but it's actually not that far away from us. They're trained in the language and literature of Babylon, so they're now speaking in the words of the Babylonians. And verse 5 says they're assigned food and wine from the king's table. Wow, nothing good is spared from these trainees, you might call them. They're trained for 3 years and then they're enlisted into the king's service, verse 5. And the thing that remains in verse 6 and 7 is that they're renamed. To make their assimilation complete, they're stripped of their old names. All of their old names actually referenced God. Every time you see the word EL on the end or IAH, they're sort of shortened ways of talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel. But they're stripped of those names. They're given Babylonian names. And so they're remoulded entirely. New identity, new culture, new language, new food, new name, new king. Complete assimilation. And that's what kings and kingdoms do, both back then and also now. The world's always trying to move you, shape you, cause you to be made in its image. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've travelled to a place where your accent is slightly different to the accent of those around you, you start actually talking like them. Have you noticed that? Yeah. You start talking, anyway, I won't talk about what my effect has been on you, but I've noticed it in my own family. Oh, actually, there's a strong Kiwi accent coming through, yeah. The culture is actually always trying to shape you, to have you love what it loves, to have you go after what it goes after, to have you shun what it shuns. Because it wants you to say, yeah, this culture actually is the best. It's always trying to shape you in its own image. That's exactly what we see happening with Daniel and his friends. That's exactly what we feel happens to us today. Whenever we feel pressure, there's the culture pressuring you. Well, in the face of pressure, third heading now, look at verse 8. Daniel's resolve. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. I forgot to mention, actually, Daniel and his friends are teenagers, like late teens. When you trace out the sort of book and you read how long they're around for and so on, they're teenagers here. What does a teenager most want to do in a group of people? Fit in, not stand out. So it's pretty striking, I think, to find Daniel and his three friends resolving to stick out. Well, you might say it's a bit of an undercover sticking out, but they're resolving to resist Babylon in order to remain faithful to God, I think. Is that overblown? Am I making more of that than you think is there? Resist Babylon by asking not for meat but for vegetables? It might seem like it's just a small matter of preference, but Ashpenaz, the official, recognises this is not just a little preference thing. This is not just saying, no, sorry, I'm gluten-free. This is something much more here, because he says, if you read on in verse 9 and 10, no, I can't do that for you. I'm not going to stop giving you this choice food, because if you don't eat the king's food, he might take my head. So this is a big deal, Daniel's resolve. So now we need to ask, why does he draw the line at food? He's got all this assimilation, culture, language, learning, name. But he draws the line at the king's meat and wine. Why? Well, the word defile that's repeated twice does give us a bit of a read on this. Maybe it's a holiness issue. Perhaps that he feels that eating is going to defile him as a person. Maybe it's a food thing. He feels that the food that's being offered is defiling, being offered to idols or something like that. But actually others say, actually it's probably likely that the vegetables are offered to idols too. And later on he does eat meat. So it can't be, by the way, a vegetarian thing. This might be a chapter that vegetarians say hooray for, but actually I think there's something more going on here. Andrew Reid suggests why this resolve and why this drawing line of food. Maybe it's a defiling relational thing. You know, who you eat with is who you partner with. Eating means fellowship. That's what Jesus got in trouble for, if you recall. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. So maybe it's a relational thing. Daniel wants to resolve to be just arm's length from the king. That's a helpful suggestion. The trouble is our text doesn't explain it. And so I think that means our focus is to be less on the particulars of the defilement and more on the resolve. The resolve to not defile himself by eating the king's food. So I conclude Daniel is resolving for God, even as he begins serving this king. And I think resolve here is the main issue because that's the big sort of tension of the chapter. But I think that resolve of Daniel's is the main point for us to be thinking about. Daniel resolving to live for God in the midst of a world and culture and life in Babylon that is so foreign to God. You can see that he's resolved, by the way, because he doesn't take no for an answer. After the official says, no, I can't do that, Daniel kind of pushes with the guard. And the guard, look at verse 9. God had caused the guard to show favour to Daniel. That's amazing that God's doing that. And so Daniel then cooks up this pretty tricky test, I think. Try me for 10 days and see if I look better on just vegetables. What does this amount to? Well, it actually amounts to him saying no to the choice food of Babylon. Please see that. Daniel's not doing the path of that's most easy and most appealing. He's actually saying no to the choice food. But verse 15 says it works. At the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier, more nourished than the other young men who ate the royal food. It works. And so the guard removes their food and gives them vegetables. And Daniel and friends have their resolve for God intact, even as they begin their new job with Nebuchadnezzar. Resolve for God, I think, is the key idea at the centre of this chapter. But let's now ask one final, what do we make of verses 17 to the end? The heading I've given this is God is with his people in exile. That's remarkable. We might have thought being sent away from the promised land, sacked and ransacked and taken, carted off by Nebuchadnezzar, we might have thought that's the end for this people with God. But actually here we find God at work in the exile with his people there. God wiped out Jerusalem like a dish, but now God is with his people in exile in Babylon, giving favour to those exiles through this guard, verse 9. Giving, what does it say in 17? Giving knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, and those two things are going to be vital in Daniel's life of serving foreign kings. What's it like to have God with you in exile? Well, Nebuchadnezzar gives us his assessment, verse 20. In every matter of understanding and wisdom about the king, 10 times better than everyone else. And we might not appreciate this, but verse 21 there, can I just point your attention to it? God being with his people in this foreign land. King Cyrus is not a Babylonian. And he comes 65 years after Nebuchadnezzar. It's the new empire that's kind of reared up and defeated Babylon. And here Daniel reports for us. And Daniel remained in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. Is God with his people? Absolutely. He saves a people to be his own through judgment. Does Daniel have any sense of that from God and his prophets? Yes, Jeremiah says in chapter 25, exile will be for 70 years and then I will restore you. I think Daniel is picking up that promise of Jeremiah's and putting his trust in the Lord. Okay, there's our chapter. What are we to make of? Let's step back now. What are we to make of this word from God? I think two particular things I'd like to draw to our attention. Two things that come under the heading. Daniel 1 is training us for life in two worlds. And so the first point under that heading is recognize the two worlds that you live in. This might seem an obvious point to you, but I just think it's so helpful to recognize, even as we live in this world, work in it, serve others, etc., etc., buy houses and pay our taxes and all of that sort of stuff in this world now, we actually also belong to a world to come. We are citizens of this world and citizens of the world to come, Paul says. And it's just so helpful to recognize that. Daniel recognizes this world is not all that there is. You see it in his resolve. Why is he resolving to say no to the good food? If life is only now, make the most of now, get as much as you can now, why wouldn't you go for all of the meat and all of the wine that you could? No, because Daniel knows there's something bigger than Babylon and more lasting. And he resolves to live for God and his lasting kingdom. You see it actually from that report at the very end of the chapter. Is Daniel thinking about the world to come mistaken? No, Babylon's wiped out and gone. Persians come. Cyrus. Recognize that there's two worlds that we live in. This is so helpful for us. Because you're resident in Christchurch and citizens of heaven if you belong to Jesus Christ. And that helps us with our decisions. Even as the culture of Aotearoa looks to shape you and form you and mould you in its own image, wants you to, what do they say? Hurry, offer ends Sunday. Buy now, pay later. Whatever else the message is that we think, oh, I've got to do something now. Actually knowing, hang on, there's this world and there's the world to come. That so helps our decision making. I don't have to have it all now. I'm not going to miss out now. Do you think you're going to miss out? Do you know, heaven, the new creation, when heaven comes to earth, you will not miss out. If you read Isaiah 61 through to 66, you'll, I think, conclude there's no missing out. Even if I have to go without now, there's no missing out. Helps our decisions. Do you know, it helps our expectations. We sometimes do pick up the expectations of our world that our life should be all good and right and up and up and up. But actually, when life is hard, when it's a misery, when things happen that we didn't want, when our plans that we so carefully made fall over and collapse, we can think, oh, God, but I had all these things lined up and sorted out. You were supposed to. And do you know, the plan that remains is God's plan to hold us, to keep us, to love us and to see us there with him in the new creation. This two worlds understanding just so helps us with our expectations now. And it actually, I think, also helps us recognize the two masters that we therefore serve. You have a master in heaven, the Lord. Peter says in his letter, fear God, honor the emperor. By which he means, or something like what Jesus said, isn't it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So you do have to pay your taxes, and you should. Christians should be some of the best of citizens, and yet, where our culture starts taking us away from the Lord, no, we actually serve the Lord. Peter says in Acts 4, it's better for me to obey Christ than to listen to you. Two masters. Recognize the two worlds that you live in. It's so helpful for us to hear this from Daniel chapter 1. Second thing, last thing I'm going to say, really, under this heading, Daniel trains us for life in two worlds. Resolve to obey Christ. Fix it in your mind now that the Lord Jesus, who's loved you, who's forgiven you, who's restored you and who's joined you to himself so that you'll belong to him forever. Resolve to obey him even as you live day to day in our life now. Daniel's resolve, I think, is given that we might see it and think, wow, look at that. Isn't that something? And go after it ourselves. Daniel is surrounded, immersed, we might say swamped by the culture of Babylon. But even there, he finds a way to live for God. And Peter says in his letter, you, Christians, set apart in your hearts. What does he say? In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Resolve to obey Christ. That's what Daniel's doing. We see him doing it. He's resolving to obey God. And by his example, we're encouraged to do the same. To fix it in our minds, I will obey Christ, even when the pressure comes. To fix it in our thinking, I'm determining to keep walking, following Christ, even when they say why, even when they make a comment that makes me feel silly. I hope it's obvious why we resolve to obey Christ. He's the one that goes to the judgment of the cross so that we'll be spared through his judgment for life with God. God saves through judgment. He saves you through the judgment of Christ on the cross. So therefore, resolve to obey him. And I actually think it's helpful that we don't quite get all the detail about Daniel's resolve, because resolve in the Christian life looks different for different people. Like, not many of us are pressured to worship other gods, but some of us do feel the pressure to keep God out of things at work. Some of us, resolving to obey Christ means simply having time set apart in the week to meet with his people. And you've shown your resolve this morning to not go and go to the shops or to not even sleep in. I'm resolved to get up and come to church. Wonderful. We're blessed that you're here. That's your resolve at work. It's wonderful. Others of us, resolve also looks like steering clear of those things that come at us, that pressure us, that actually then leave us undone, cause us to come undone. And that can be any different number of different things for different people. Even for one to say, here, have one little drink, but that person knows, but one drink leads to 10, leads to me being undone. No, I'm going to resolve to follow Christ, knowing that actually there's a better way for me to live. I'll give up what seems to be a good thing to you in order to have the greatest thing, that is my life with the Lord intact. Resolve to follow Christ, resolve to obey Christ means making sure that we keep God as God. Oh, Jesus says that, doesn't he? Whoever wants to be my disciple will take up their cross daily and follow me. Resolve means giving up good things in order to have the greatest thing, relationship with God. Are you resolved to follow him, to obey him? Daniel encourages us all to resolve. But there's one more thing we must say on this point. Our resolve, good as it is, I want you to have it, fails, falters, falls over. Christ's resolve never does. Christ's resolve to serve his Father amidst the world that's opposed to him, he does it perfectly. Not my will, but yours be done. He says it. He goes to the cross. His resolve is perfection. He resolves and carries out his resolve to perfection. Resolve to the uttermost, we might say. Obeys his Father in everything. And he does that to save you and to forgive you and to restore you and to pick you up when you fall, to restore you when you've wandered away, when your resolve has faltered. He picks us up, he dusts us off, he forgives us again, he sets us back on the narrow path. Resolve to obey Christ might seem like kind of white knuckle, kind of just bare determination, and it's hard and tough. Do you know, actually, obeying Christ ends up proving to be good. Good for you, good for others. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that. Wow, these guys are 10 times better than everyone else. And why are they better? Because they're resolved to obey God. They're resolved for him. And while Nebuchadnezzar praises what God's given Daniel, I think we can praise what God has given you, something greater than God, than what Daniel has. God's given you his own self in the person of his Spirit. God who helps you walk out his word. So Daniel chapter 1, terrific book. Resolve to obey him who is your Saviour and Lord. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak these words for our encouragement and endurance and hope. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you that even in our resolve to obey you, when we fail in that, you pick us up and restore us because you've gone to the cross for us. Your resolve, Lord Jesus Christ, is never failing. So, Father, would you work in us, strengthen our determination, show us where we need to be both either resisting the world and its many traps, or show us where we need to be more courageous and stepping out and resolving to follow you in a positive way. Grant us your Spirit's power for these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.